Well, he says he called him from his mother's womb, and obviously means that God foreknew the existence of Saul of Tarsus, that he would be born, and the kind of man he would become. And knowing the kind of man that he would become, he knew that he would be the kind of man he needed for the job that he wanted him to do. God knew all of that. He was able to know all of that from the time of Saul's conception. But that doesn't mean, the fact that God foreknew all of that doesn't necessarily mean that God predestined it to happen that way. He was just able to look into the future and to see how Saul would exercise his free will, so that when finally God did call him by his grace, Saul reacted in exactly the way that God foreknew he would react, by accepting the call and being willing to not only become a Christian, but also to fulfill God's purpose in his life for him to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. Many people in the Calvinistic world have a lot of difficulty in differentiating between God's foreknowledge and God's predestination. The fact that God can know something ahead of time doesn't necessarily mean that God foreordains or predestines that to happen. It just means that he's able to look into the future and to know what's going to happen or the kind of person a person's going to be. So it doesn't mean that God took away Saul's free will at all. Anyone else have anything on the questions? All right, let's look at lesson 4 then, beginning in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Quick review of Paul's travels up to this point, and I cannot turn around and use the pointer on the screen to designate what we're talking about, because if I do, I'll fall down here in the aisle. But you can just follow as I'm talking about it. When we first learned about the Apostle Paul, where was he? At what event? He was in Jerusalem at the stoning of Stephen. Then, the next time we read about him is the persecution that he was leading against Christians in Jerusalem. And then, in the 9th chapter, we read about his making a trip up to Damascus in Syria. He had obtained permission from the high priest, Sanhedrin, to go up there and find other Christians and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And you can see there, I don't know, maybe I can hang on here. That, all right, there's Jerusalem and there's Damascus. So he's on his way up there. He gets close to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him in a vision, identifies himself, accuses him of persecuting him, and then instructs him to go into the city of Damascus and to wait there until someone could come and tell him words whereby he might be saved. Saul came, told him what to do. He obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, immediately began preaching the gospel of Christ in Damascus, and then what did he do? All right, he went into Arabia, which is to the south and to the east of Damascus, over here in this area. I have another map that shows Arabia all the way down here, and it was down there, but probably Saul did not go far into Arabia from Damascus, but over in here somewhere. Then, after 3 years, he returned to Damascus, preached the gospel for a little while until persecution arose, and what happened then?
Went to Jerusalem.
Pardon me?
He went to Jerusalem.
One more time.
Went to Jerusalem.
All right. Because of persecution, he had to escape from Damascus by being let down the wall from one of the homes situated on the wall itself, in order to escape, and then he came on back down to Jerusalem. What happened to my kind of pointer?
It's in the Baptist.
Well, oh, there it is. Came back down to Jerusalem. He stayed there for a little while, tried to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, but they didn't want him. Who came to his help?
Our
Barnabas came and introduced him to the apostles and then to the church, I presume, so that they accepted him into their membership. And Luke tells us that he was coming in and going out from the disciples in Jerusalem until the Hellenists engendered a persecution of Christians, and particularly against the Apostle Paul, and tried to kill him. So the brethren came to him and said, "You've got to get out of town." Saul apparently was a little bit reluctant to go, and the Lord appeared to him at the same time in a vision and told him, "You've got to go." Saul still kind of argued with the Lord about that and said, "Well, they know everything that I've done, and so they're surely not going to hurt me." But the Lord said, "Get on out and go." The brethren then accompanied Saul up the seacoast and perhaps in a ship from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is about right there. And then they left him and returned to Jerusalem, and Saul went on up to Tarsus of Cilicia, his hometown, perhaps by ship. He stayed there some 4 or 5 years, and we don't know a whole lot about what he did there. Luke doesn't tell us that, but we do know, apparently, that he went about in different places in Syria preaching the gospel and perhaps establishing churches in Syria and in Cilicia. It was during this period of time, undoubtedly, that he suffered some of the persecutions that he writes about in the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, and also at which time he received that vision that he describes in the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, in which he ascended into a third heaven. He stayed there for that 4 or 5 years, and in the meantime, Barnabas, when the brethren in Jerusalem heard about the work that was being done in Antioch, some brethren from Cyprus and Cyrene left Jerusalem as a consequence of the persecution in Jerusalem, and they went up the same seacoast that Paul had gone on to Antioch of Syria, and they began preaching the gospel to the Jews and to the Jewish proselytes in Antioch, and established that congregation. When the brethren in Jerusalem heard about it, they decided that maybe they might need some help, so they sent Barnabas up there to work with the church in Antioch. Barnabas realized he needed some help, and so he left Antioch and went north up to Tarsus of Cilicia in order to get the Apostle Paul and bring him back to Antioch. And that brings us to the point where we want to begin our lesson this morning. One thing that happened when Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch was that Agabus came down and had a prophecy regarding a famine that was going to occur over the whole world, and that the churches in Judea were going to be affected by that in a very severe way. So the brethren in Antioch took a collection, and by the hands of Barnabas and Paul, it was taken down to the elders of the different congregations in Judea to relieve the needs of the saints there. On their return from that trip back to Antioch, they brought someone else with them. Who was that?
John Mark.
John Mark was the nephew or cousin of Barnabas, the son of Mary, who lived in Jerusalem and in whose house the disciples were praying when Peter was in prison. And after he got out of prison, he came to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and greeted the brethren there. But on this next trip from Jerusalem back up to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas brought John Mark with them. When they get to, in the 13th chapter of Acts now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. This church was well endowed with men who were capable of edifying the church and preaching the gospel. Whether prophets and teachers describe two different offices, or as in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, perhaps just the one office that pastors or prophets were both pastors, and I'm putting pastors and teachers together. Here it's prophets and teachers. The prophets were teachers, of course, but there may be a class of men in the congregation who were teachers who were not inspired, but grounded in the Old Testament and so forth, and so could be referring to two different groups of people. Prophets were inspired men. These teachers also may have been inspired, but not necessarily. The members of the congregation were, or some of the ones in the congregation among these prophets and teachers were, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and that word simply means black. He was either an African, a black person, or else he may have simply been dark skinned that gave him that name. Lucius of Cyrene, Paul refers to him again over in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Whether he's the same Lucius or not, we don't know. We've heard of another person from Cyrene earlier in the story of the gospel. Who was that? You remember? Pardon me? Yes, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus for a little ways. Cyrene was a city down in what is today Libya. Then there was Menaean, who was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. They were brought up together from the time that they were small or young boys. They were brought up together as if they were brothers, but he really was only the foster brother of Herod. And so here we've got someone in the church at Antioch who has a rather high status, at least in the Roman world, perhaps a very well-educated man. He had all the benefits of being brought up in the home of royalty. So that's the membership of the church there. Who is missing from this list of people that it seems like would have been included? John Mark, no mention of him yet in the story. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and I've always wondered just how the Holy Spirit said this. Did he, in a voice, speak to the whole church at once, which seems to be the case, or did he simply speak to someone like Barnabas or Simeon, someone else in the congregation, and say, here's what I want you to tell the church? At least it was from the Holy Spirit, and by inspiration the revelation was made. Here's what he said to the church. I want you to set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And again, there's still no mention of John Mark, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on this trip. So this wasn't simply a plan originated by the church in Antioch, nor even by Paul and Barnabas, but rather it was the plan given to them by the Holy Spirit himself. Then, when they had fasted and prayed with devotion and seriousness of purpose, they fasted and prayed on this matter and then laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas. That doesn't necessarily mean that they were imparting any kind of spiritual gift to Paul and Barnabas. It just means that they were appointing or ordaining or designating them for this work that the Holy Spirit had set them apart to do. So then, now, Paul and Barnabas have been appointed to this work according to the instructions of the Holy Spirit. They're all ready to go, and they start on their journey in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They went to the seaport of Seleucia. Seleucia was given that name by the man who had ruled over this entire area. If you remember, when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided into 5 different kingdoms, each one given to one of his generals. Seleucus was one of those generals, and he inherited the land that Alexander the Great had ruled from Persia all the way over to Palestine, a large territory. And it didn't take very long before he defeated another one of the generals, Antigonus, who had been given Asia Minor, in which Paul's journeys were going to take place. And Seleucus then founded what is called the Seleucid Empire. His sons took over after he died, and his sons were called Antiochus. And so you can see where the name Antioch came from. And Seleucia also came from the name of Alexander's general, who had taken over all of that area. Anyway, they went down there, caught a ship from Seleucia, and headed toward Cyprus. One wonders whether the Holy Spirit was directing each step of the journey. A little later on, in his travels, we see that the Holy Spirit did, it, at least from the standpoint of objecting to some places where they wanted to go. But did the Holy Spirit tell them to go to Seleucia and catch a ship and go to Cyprus? Or was the idea of going to Cyprus the result of Barnabas's desire? That was his home. He came from there. And so perhaps they went there because Barnabas said, let's go by Cyprus and preach to the people there for a little while. Anyway, they went to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, Salamis was on the eastern, sort of the northeastern shore of the island of Cyprus. And there they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. So here's the first time we know that John Mark was accompanying them on this trip. He was with them in Salamis, and he was their helper. He operated their PowerPoint presentation, I suppose. Took care of things for them. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and also they had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. That doesn't necessarily mean that they covered every square inch of the island of Cyprus, but that they passed from one extremity to the other. As Salamis was on the northeastern shore of Cyprus, Paphos was on the southwestern shore. So diagonally they went from one place down to the other in their journeys to preach the gospel in the island of Cyprus. When they got down there, they ran into a certain magician who was a Jewish magician, labeled here as a false prophet. That is, he led others to believe that he had the gift of prophecy. His name was Bar-Jesus. That's an Aramaic designation, and it simply means that this man, Elymas, was the son of a man by the name of Jesus, or Joshua. And you see that in other places in the New Testament. He was with the proconsul. It's interesting to note that Luke, in describing Sergius Paulus here as the proconsul, is correct, accurate in his description. Some have questioned that, but archaeologists have uncovered finds in the island of Cyprus that identified Sergius Paulus as the proconsul or governor of the island of Cyprus. Anyway, whenever Sergius Paulus heard about Paul and Barnabas being there in his city, Paphos, he called for them. I don't think that necessarily means that he was interested in hearing the gospel, but that he undoubtedly heard that Paul and Barnabas were bringing some new things to the attention of the people in Cyprus, and he wanted to know about it. Perhaps for just curiosity, or maybe he was just interested in learning, like the people of Athens, any new things that might be coming his way. Or maybe he viewed them as a potential source of problems for the Jews in Cyprus. But whatever the case was, he said to Paul and Barnabas, you come down here and talk to me. But when Paul and Barnabas got there, they ran into Elymas, the sorcerer, and immediately found a problem with him. But Oedipus the magician, for his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He was a Jew, and so he had some background in the knowledge of the Old Testament, and he was afraid, evidently, for his job as a counselor to Sergius Paulus, and was jealous of any relationship that Paul and Barnabas might be able to form with his boss, and so he did his best to get his boss to pay no attention at all, to refuse to hear Paul and Barnabas, but that didn't work out too well for him. But Saul, and that mention of Saul right there in verse 9 is the last time that he is referred to by his Jewish name, Saul. Hereafter, he is to be called Paul. That's his Roman or his Latin name. So, Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him, that is, upon Oedipus. And he said to him, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? You know better than what you're doing because you are a Jew. You know the prophets. You know the Old Testament. And you know that there is some basis for what I am saying, that it is the truth. And yet you are trying to turn your proconsul away from it. Why are you doing such a stupid thing to keep him from hearing the truth?" He accused him of fraudulent activity and deceit. "And now, behold," Saul said to him, "the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him in the hand, by the hand. So Paul strikes him blind for a season, and here is a man who has been able to see perfectly up until now, but now he's completely blind, so he's got to go find somebody to guide him around, because he has not been experienced with being in total darkness. Then, verse 12, "The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So this miracle did exactly what miracles were designed to do in New Testament days. That is, to confirm that the word being taught by the person performing the miracle is the word of God. It's the truth. Mark the 16th chapter. And so this caused Sergius Paulus to accept the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Luke tells us that he became a believer. He became a Christian, which was a significant conversion so far as the island of Cyprus was concerned. You can just imagine, even though we don't know anything more about what happened to Christians or with regard to how many churches may have been established in Cyprus in the future, that his conversion must have been a terrific advantage for the cause of Christ on the island of Cyprus, because he was the governor and would have something to say about the Jews trying to persecute Christianity or Christians, and would aid and abet the foundation of Christianity on the island of Cyprus. We never hear anything more about him, Sergius Paulus, in the New Testament. We'd like to know more, but we don't. Any questions or comments about this so far? Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian. In verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." They caught a ship there in Paphos and went almost due north to to the province of Pamphylia, to a town called Perga. Perga was not right on the coast, but it was several miles inland on a river that made it possible for their ship to take them on up there to Perga. From there, Paul and Barnabas are going to go north through the Pisidian highlands to another town called Antioch, a name for the same person that Antioch of Syria was named for. In fact, there were 12 other cities in this area that were named Antioch from the same person. But Antioch of Pisidia needs to be designated differently from Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Pisidia was rather elevated, 3,600 feet high. There were a lot of mountains and valleys and rivers between Perga and Antioch of Pisidia. We're told by those who have studied that time and place that all along the highways that would go from Perga inland up to Pisidia, there were robbers and thieves and murderers hiding in various places along the way to waylay travelers, and sort of like the story of the Good Samaritan, beat them and rob them or even kill them. This was well known at that time, and everybody recognized that from Perga to Antioch was a dangerous journey. Whether that was the reason why John Mark turned around and went back home to Jerusalem, or maybe he just wanted to see his mother again. Maybe he was homesick. We don't know. But he did turn around and go back. All we know is that Paul did not consider his reason for doing this of a significant enough nature to justify his leaving them and going back to Jerusalem. So whenever the time came for them to go on the second journey, Barnabas again wanted to take John Mark with him, but Paul said, no, not this time, which led to the division of labors between Paul and Barnabas. So John Mark turns and goes back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas make their way on up to Antioch of Pisidia. Now the rest of the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and we're not going to have the time to look at all of it, is devoted mostly to the sermon that Paul preached to the people of Antioch of Pisidia with some considerable success, but again with the same result he had elsewhere of stirring up the Jews against him. There's a little problem in what Paul said in this sermon, with regard to some information that's given to us elsewhere in the scriptures. And we're not going to have time in the class for me to try to explain that. I worked on it all day Saturday afternoon trying to figure it out. Not sure that I still haven't figured it out. And so I'm not going to take the time to try to explain it to you. But look in verse 14, and then we'll go on down. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Someone turn to Galatians, the 4th chapter, and verse 13. Antioch of Pisidia and the cities that they were going to after they left Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, were all in the Roman province called Galatia. So whenever you read the book of Galatians, it was written to these churches, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. All of them were in the province of Galatia. Before Paul goes to Galatia, as he left Perga, he got sick. We don't know what kind of sickness he had or how much it bothered him, but it must have been some considerable concern to him, so much so that he was afraid that the Galatian Christians would reject him because of his illness. Look in Galatians 4 and verse 13. find verse 13 here is in chapter 3. Verse 12, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So his bodily illness, in some way or the other, had something to do with his going to Galatia. What that was, we don't know. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as the angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That's caused some to think that Paul's illness or problem was something with his eyes. But that is not necessarily so. That may just have been a figure of speech that Paul used to show how well the Galatian Christians had received him and loved him in spite of his bodily affliction, whatever that was. And commentators have speculated that it was malaria, which it well could have been, or others have speculated that it might have been epilepsy, which would have resulted in the kind of rejection that Paul thought maybe he might receive when he got to Galatia. But whatever it was, it didn't have the effect that Paul was afraid it would have effect on the Galatian people whenever he got there. But just take note of that fact, that while he was in Perga and before he made his journey to Galatia, he had some kind of an illness. Now that may be the same illness that he refers to in the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians with regard to the thorn in the flesh that the Lord gave him to keep him humble. So if it was, then that explains for it here. What I want you to do, we've got one more night, Wednesday night, to spend on this first journey. Read over the 13th chapter yourself carefully, because we're not going to take the time to go and look at but one thing in that sermon that he preached to the people in Antioch, and then study the 14th chapter, because that has to do with the rest of his stay in Galatia and the return home back to Antioch. If you'll do all of that so that you're well acquainted with everything, that'll give us the ability to spend more time in discussing some particular points of interest without having to look at all of it verse by verse. Thanks.